I didn't sleep enough last night, so I'm hoping I don't crash on you. But we have just laid the foundation of prayer for the year ahead. So I'm looking forward to what God is going to do and how we're going to build on that foundation this year. Amen. I want to read my text before you're seated, Psalm 100. It says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Amen. You may be seated. Today I have the fortunate position of concluding our series on worship. And we have heard about the expression of worship, the attitude of worship. Last week Chris taught us the time for worship. He says now is the time for apostolic worship. Oh, thanks. And so today we're concluding the series and talking about the direction of worship. Psalm 100 says, make a joyful shout to the Lord. He says, not just to anyone, right? It's not just a joyful shout. There's a lot of people making joyful noises all around the earth today. But not all of them are directing that worship at God. So our worship must have a direction. And I want to talk about how we set our direction in worship. The celebrity pastor, you may have heard of him, Rick Warren, he wrote a book a few years back that was really popular called The Purpose-Driven Life. And the thesis of his book is this question: what is driving your life? What are you driven by? What is your fundamental motivation in life? Are you driven by the desire to succeed, by the desire to make money, by the desire to raise a family, to love and to be loved? What is the thing that's driving you? What are you waking up being motivated to do every day? But in other words, he's talking about what is your purpose in life? And there's power in living a life according to a definite purpose, a single determined purpose. If you determine to live your life according to your purpose, things become remarkably simpler for you because all your decisions that you have to make, you can evaluate on the basis of something that does not change, right? Your purpose. So decisions become easy. Your life has focus. It has determination. It has motivation. You're going to be motivated because your life has a meaning to it. So purpose gives your life power because you now have focus. Your life is going to have a point to it, a sharpened edge. And this is true for any purpose that you can imagine. And there are not many people in this world who live their life according to a definite purpose, but I believe that the people who do are successful in achieving their aims. Right. Living your life with purpose is powerful, even if it's the wrong purpose. See, people who are successful are purpose-driven. Even if their purposes are shallow, people who are driven by material wealth, you know, they're most likely going to be wealthy, right? Because they have focused their efforts on that one thing. And the reason why I think that most people aren't successful in their aims is that they have too many aims. They're being pulled in various directions. Their energy is diffused instead of being focused on one thing. But people who are purpose-driven, you know, they may get to the end of their life and realize they've spent their whole life driven by something that has no meaning, that has no value, right? It's not meaningful, it's not fulfilling, it's not enduring. They were driven by purpose, but it was the wrong purpose. They were driven by money and had to sacrifice their family, and in the end, they're filled with regret because the things they had to sacrifice were more meaningful than the end that they have achieved. And so one part of this book really stuck with me, and it changed my thinking, and it says you can't determine what your purpose is because you didn't create yourself. Only the Creator can determine what the purpose is of the created thing, right? And God created us for a purpose. So we can't just pick a purpose and say, this is my purpose, even though some people do that and they're very successful, according to worldly standards. But Isaiah, somewhat humorously, he shows us the foolishness of thinking otherwise. And he says in Isaiah 29:16, surely you have things turned around. He's saying, you got it upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You cannot determine your purpose because you did not create yourself. So what is our true purpose? What is our God-given purpose? I'm going to tell you. Are you ready? It might blow your mind. I don't know. You were created to glorify God. You were created for worship. And the Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the glory of God. That's what the treasure is. It's the Spirit of God in us. The earthen vessel, well, that's your body, that's your mind, that's your soul. That's this part that is temporal, that's not going to last. Your body, your human existence, was created to be a vessel for the glory of God.
Right.
And, but, you know, you might think worship, you know, that seems kind of one-dimensional, right? There's so many things I can do in life, and you're saying I'm just created for worship. But someone once asked Jesus this. They said, what is the greatest commandment in the whole Bible, right, in all of the law? And Jesus said this. He said that all of the law of Moses and all of the writings of the prophets, you can summarize them in this one commandment, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.
Right.
He's saying, love God with your whole being, and in doing so, you're going to fulfill everything that was written in the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? If loving God with your whole being was easy, natural, and self-explanatory, we wouldn't need the rest of the Bible, right? We would just have, like, a little card, we'd keep it in our wallet, and it would just remind us that, you know, we need to love God with everything that we have, right? We wouldn't need the Bible to explain all the different ways, okay, this is how you love God, this is how you have a relationship with others, this is how you structure your family, this is how you lead others, right? So this is not easy or simple to love God with your whole being, but it's what you were created for. You were created for worship, and worship is not one-dimensional. Worship is transcendent, which means that we can't fathom it. We can't understand it. You know, to fathom something, you know, sailors used to measure the depth of the ocean. Fathom was an ancient unit of measurement. They used to measure the depth of the ocean with a rope, right? And they could say it's 20 fathoms. According to Ephesians, we need God's Spirit to even understand how deep God's love is. And Paul is praying for the church in Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read verses 16 through 19. That he's saying, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's saying your purpose is not one-dimensional. Your purpose is transcendent. You can't even understand it without God's help. So knowing your purpose is easy, but it takes some time and effort to live according to that purpose. It's easy for me to tell you today your purpose is to glorify God and your purpose is worship, but that doesn't do anything for you. You have to actually discover what your purpose is. You have to live that purpose. And the truth is that we're all worshipers, all of us, whether we're saved or unsaved, whether we're Christian or non-Christian, everybody worships. And religion matters not in worship. The truth is we're all going to worship something.
Yeah.
The difference between worship is not always the style of expression. You know, I think Keith or Virgil taught us about the expression of worship. And there's many different expressions in worship. And so the difference in worshipers is not how we worship, but it's what we worship. It's the object of worship. And worship is what you elevate above all else in your life. See, worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something. So what is it in your life that you ascribe ultimate value to? And the Bible also teaches us that worship engages your whole being, body, mind, soul, strength. It engages all of you. And that's why Jesus says we have to love God with all our heart,
right,
all your mind, all your soul. But the reason we cannot properly worship God with our whole being is because, as James says, we're double-minded. Our affections are divided between God and the world. In other words, it's not the fact that, you know, we have another idol in our life, but it's the fact that we're worshiping multiple gods. It's essentially polytheism. Your affections are divided between God and other things, right? And so you can't worship God with your whole being because part of your being is worshiping something else. True followers of Jesus Christ are going to worship him and him alone. Anything else is idolatry. And this world is full of worshipers who offer worship to other gods, other things. And it doesn't take long to find people who worship pleasure.
Right.
And you know, something interesting, in other countries, you may have heard of what's called an honor killing. And that's where, you know, if someone dishonors your family, you go out and kill them, even if it's your own children, especially if it's your own children, right? And so you see people who, you know, they murder their daughter or their son because they did something to bring dishonor to the family. And we don't understand that from our perspective, from our culture, right? That's just like so alien and so bizarre to us. But that's because in their culture, they elevate the family above all else, right? They're ascribing ultimate value to the family. And so something that you ascribe ultimate value, it's worth dying over, right? It's worth killing over, right? So of course they kill because they've ascribed ultimate value to the family. And we don't understand that in our culture because in our culture, the thing that we ascribe ultimate value to is the individual. We're an individualistic culture. We exalt the individual above all else, right? And that's our culture. That's what we're fighting against as Christians. We're fighting against that cultural ideal that says, hey, the individual is the most important thing. So the reason why, well, I'm sorry, I'm rereading something. It doesn't take a detective, right, to find those who worship at the altar of individualism, at the altar of self. And this type of worship isn't new. This isn't an American thing that we just came up with, because Paul writes about this in Romans. And Romans 1:25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So these individuals of whom Paul wrote chose to worship and serve creation more than their creator, and the consequences were devastating. This elevation of flesh led these people to abominable, sinful practices that drove them further and further away from God until God, this is what it says, God abandoned them to their foolish thinking, let them do things that should never be done. It says God abandoned them. And I want you to look at things from God's perspective for a minute. You know, you have things in your house that you bought to serve a purpose. You know, you have tools. You have things that serve a purpose. What do you do with those things when they no longer serve their purpose? Right? You throw them out. You abandon them. Well, maybe you try to repair them. Maybe you try to fix them. But if they're no longer serving their purpose, they're no longer providing value to you, you abandon them. You throw them out. You discard them. Right? That's what God does to people who aren't serving in their purpose. And this last part of that scripture is not just rhetorical flourish. You know, it says, the creator who is blessed forever, amen. That's not just something he's attacking on the end, because it's the creator who is blessed forever. That is the purpose of why we exist, to bless God. Amen. Because God is always worthy of worship. He is blessed forever. He is always worthy of worship at all times. We have to make him the object of our worship. Amen. That means period, the end. Nothing else needs to be added to that. Because God is always worthy of our worship, we must make him the object of our worship. So I want to read a story in the Bible that talks about how do we set our direction in worship? How do we do that? How do we make God the object of our worship? Because like I said, it's not easy. I'm going to read 2 Chronicles. I'm going to go through this chapter. And this is a story about Jehoshaphat. And just to give you some context, Jehoshaphat just finished a tour of his whole kingdom. And the purpose of this is he went around his whole kingdom and he appointed rulers and administrators, and he's setting his kingdom in order. Right. And more importantly, he's encouraging the people to stop their idolatry and serve God. Turn away from their idols. And maybe you can imagine this. I want you to picture this in your mind. This happens to people. You just get done with all of your work. Maybe you had a list of things to do, and you worked all day, and you get done with your list, and you're just about to sit back and relax. You just want to sit on the couch. You know, Jehoshaphat, he's walking in to his chamber, and he's sitting on the lazy boy, and he's just about to pull that lever back, you know, into that final position and recline. And then someone walks in, and it says it happened after this, you know, after Jehoshaphat finished ordering his kingdom, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others besides them, the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. It says Jehoshaphat feared. Yes. You know, the Bible says we're not really supposed to fear. But I want to point out here what a reasonable person I think Jehoshaphat is. You know, I have a lot of irrational anxieties that I have to deal with. I have to talk myself through. You know, some things that really shouldn't worry me. I'm like, you shouldn't be worried about that, Jared. It's not a big deal. But I really think fear here is the appropriate response. You know, we have fear for a reason. And, you know, I looked this up. I'm like, you know, how far is in Gedi from Jerusalem? And these cities still exist today. I went on Google Maps, and it's a 1.5-hour drive from in Gedi to Jerusalem. So that's a pretty quick trip. That's like here to Orlando, you know, with traffic maybe. But, you know, back then they didn't have traffic. They didn't have highways. So I'm just, my unscholarly kind of guess here is that you have this army, this massive army, who's only a few days away from the capital, right? The capital in Jerusalem. That means they're already in the territory. They're already in the territory. He get no early warning. They're marching towards the capital. So fear is the appropriate response here. But, you know, I don't think it's fear that really determines the true test of faith. But the true test of faith is, what do we do when we're afraid? It's not the fact that you fear, but what is your response to fear? The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but then in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So what do we do when we are afraid? Do we lean upon our own understanding? Do we lean upon our own strength and resourcefulness? Or as Jehoshaphat did, do we set ourselves to seek the Lord? And when our fears manifest themselves, what do we proclaim? What is coming out of our mouth? What are we saying? Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. So the subject is the direction of worship. God is the object of our worship, but how do we direct that worship towards him? How do you seek the Lord? I want to tell you that the only way to seek the Lord is through prayer and fasting. The Bible doesn't tell us there's any other way to seek after God but through prayer and fasting. And that makes it remarkably simple. But like I said before, things that are simple are not always easy. See, prayer, I want to explain this for a moment because I think this is very important. We just came out of a season of prayer and fasting, and I hope this continues throughout the year. But prayer is the only thing that connects us to God. It's through prayer we have a relationship with God. And it's the one and only channel that we have with our Creator. If we want anything from God, it has to come through prayer. Prayer connects us to God. It brings us closer to God. But you need to add fasting to your prayer. And the reason why you need to add fasting to your prayer is because of carnality. It's the one thing that's going to sabotage your prayer if it doesn't prevent you from praying in the first place. And so carnality, what does that mean? That's being mostly concerned with the desires of the flesh, your body. The word carnal means of the flesh, of the body. So being carnal means you're concerned about the desires of your body, the needs that your body has. And Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone. Yes. What he meant by that, he's saying being a human being is much more than giving the body what it requires and what it craves. He's saying there's much more to human existence that I created you for than just satisfying the needs of your body. Amen. You need to eat, drink, be warmed, be clothed. But if you do all these things, you're still not going to be satisfied. If you satisfy every need your body has, there's still going to be something that remains unfulfilled. Carnality will sabotage your prayer. And James says the reason why you pray and you don't receive what you ask for is because you're asking to fulfill the needs of your body. You're asking to fulfill your carnal desires. And the reason why carnality sabotages prayers is because Jesus taught the one thing that's required when we pray is importunity or persistence, right? There's no scripture in the Bible that says you just pray one thing and you're going to receive it the first time you ask. No, the thing that is required in prayer most of all is persistence. We have to persist in prayer. We have to keep praying until we receive an answer. We have to pray, and then we have to go back and pray. And then we have to go back and pray. And if we still don't have the answer, we have to go back and pray. We have to keep praying. Prayer requires persistence, patience, and hope. But carnality, what does carnality want? It wants immediate gratification, right? Carnality is the reason why there are drive-through restaurants, you know? Because you want to gratify that desire, and you don't want to wait for it, right? You want it now. You want to immediately satisfy your desires. So when I say carnality, I'm not talking about sin, necessarily. It could be a sin. But going through a drive-thru is not a sin, is it? Right? No. But, see, carnality is unwilling to wait. That's the problem with carnality. And so even while you're praying, and you know this has happened to me, this happened to all of us, even while you're praying, what carnality is doing, it's thinking of a plan B. It's thinking, hey, what am I going to do when God doesn't answer my prayer? So it's thinking, okay, it's coming up with that plan in the back of your mind. It's saying, we're not going to wait on God. We're not going to depend on God. We're going to do things our own way. Carnality does not want to accept that the answer is no. Carnality gets angry when God doesn't answer in a timely manner. Right? You get upset. And most of all, carnality gets distracted by all the other things in life. Anything that's more comfortable, more convenient, more entertaining, more stimulating, that's what we want. That's what our body desires. So carnality is the reason you aren't praying. Carnality is the reason your prayers aren't answered. And think about this, it's kind of logical, right? I think most of all, we're logical people. Who wants to do something that has no purpose? If you're praying and your prayers aren't getting answered, who wants to pray? So you don't pray, right? Prayer with carnality has very little purpose because it's not going to succeed, right? And who wants to do something that's going to be fundamentally unsuccessful? Nobody wants to do that, so we stop praying. That's why many of us stop praying. That's why we have seasons in our life where there's no prayer. That's why we need revival. That's why we need fasting. That's why we need periods of time where we're coming back to God. So fasting, I want to talk about fasting just for a minute. Fasting doesn't connect you to God. Fasting doesn't draw you closer to God. Prayer does that. That's what I said. Prayer connects us to God. That's the one thing we have that connects us to God is prayer. But what does fasting do? Fasting, see, if you're fasting and you're not praying, you know, there might be some benefits to your health, right, in fasting. I don't know. Go on the internet. There's tons of stuff about fasting. People are kind of obsessed about fasting from time to time because all it benefits you, you know, it cures cancer and all that. But it doesn't benefit you spiritually if you're not praying. And I want to be clear on this point. Because some people think that fasting makes you a better person or a holier person, but in fact, it might make you a temporarily worse person. You know, you're going to be angry. You're not going to have a lot of energy. You're not going to be able to do your job well. You know, it doesn't make you a better person. You're going to be grumpy and complaining. So fasting does not earn you points with God. Neither is fasting penitence for your sins. You know, Jesus paid the price for your sins, right? You can't do anything to make up for sin. Fasting is also not some kind of payment system for answered prayers. It's not something that we do in order to get our prayers answered. So fasting only does one thing. It disconnects you from this earth. Because if you stop eating, you're going to die eventually, right? Your consciousness, your spirit, no longer is going to be connected to this earth. But that takes a while to die without eating, right? But before you die, what happens? You get weaker. Your body gets weaker. And so if your body gets weaker, the desires of your body also get weaker, right? The carnal part, the part that prevents us from praying, the part that keeps us from getting our prayers answered. When our flesh is out of the way, we can pray like we're supposed to pray. That's the purpose of fasting. We can pray with faith and expectation, with persistence and determination, without getting distracted or angry or upset. You can pray in the Spirit. So ask yourself this, am I praying like I need to be praying? Am I praying like I should be praying? Am I praying like I want to pray? And if the answer is no, well, it's simple. You need to fast. And it's simple, but it's not easy. Fasting is not easy. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that those who come to God, those who want to draw near to God, they have to believe that He is. You have to believe in God. You have to come to terms that God is, however you want to phrase that or term that. That's just a foundational thing, right? It's easy. But you have to believe that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So you have to believe that in seeking after God, you're going to receive a reward. There's going to be an outcome to your seeking Him. So how do we seek God? Through prayer and fasting. And you see, prayer is difficult too, because the disciples came to Jesus and they asked Him, Lord, teach us how to pray, right? You know, you don't come and say, hey, teach us how to eat, right? Everybody knows how to eat. We love to eat. We don't need help eating. But teach us how to pray. It's like, okay, prayer is simple, but it's not easy. That's why the disciples are saying, hey, teach us how to pray. We want to pray like you pray. So they said, teach us how to pray. The fact that they had to say, teach us how to pray, means it's not easy. And the word sin is simply missing the mark. That's what that word means. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which is archery term. It means to miss the target. And how do you miss the mark? How do we miss the target? Well, you aren't aiming, right? You miss the mark if you aren't aiming. You have no aim in life because you don't yet understand your purpose, right? You were created for worship, and it's only through prayer and fasting that we're able to take aim at the object and the target of our worship. So I want to continue this story. In verse 5, it says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new cart and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before you, or before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever, and they dwell in it? And they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster come upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, cry out to you, and in our affliction you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Their eyes are upon God, the direction of worship. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. Now this is an amazing example of prayer in the Bible. It's worthy of our study. Because what Jehoshaphat is doing is he's praying. He's actually praying another prayer. He's saying, this is what you agreed to answer. Because this is the prayer. Part of his prayer is what Solomon prayed when he dedicated the temple. And God answered that. God said, I will honor this. God said, I will honor this. What you have prayed to me, I'm going to honor this at all times. When Solomon built the temple, it was confirmed with these signs that God would honor that agreement. If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, all we have to do is come to this temple and pray. Come to this temple and cry out in our affliction, and you will hear and save. So Jehoshaphat is quoting scripture. He's building his prayer on God's promises. And moreover, he says, Lord, this is your possession, which you gave Israel. This is the covenant which you made with Abraham, which is being threatened today. It's your covenant, God. It's your promises. I want to tell you, there's something powerful when you pray the word of God. And even, no, there's something unstoppable when you pray the word of God. God told Isaiah, the word that goes out of my mouth is not going to return to me void, but it's going to accomplish what I purpose. And it's going to succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So when you attach your prayer to the word of God, when you attach your prayer to something that God is saying, when you're just aligning your prayers with what God has said, it's going to accomplish what God wants it to do, right? And so you're aligning yourself with the truth. You're aligning yourself with the word of God. And I'm talking about the direction of our worship. We have to seek after God. We have to pray and fast. We have to set our expectation upon him. And we have to align ourselves with that word of God. We have to pray the word of God. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. Now, the sons of Asaph, they were worshipers. They were worshipers in the temple. And in the midst of the assembly, and he said, listen, all you Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. He's saying just all you have to do is be still. Sometimes God requires us to fight. Sometimes God requires things of us. But this time he's saying, nope, you prayed the word of God. This is my promise. I'm going to fulfill my promise. You don't have to do a thing. Just stand, just be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So when God gives you a promise, you need to believe in him. And how do you believe in him? What is that response that you believe that he's going to fulfill his promise? That response is worship. You worship him. James said, faith without works is dead, and belief without worship is not really belief. There needs to be an expression of faith. Yes. And the expression of faith is worship. The Bible says to repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you need to believe that. How do you believe that? You worship, right? God's saying he's going to do something. He's saying if you repent and baptize, you shall be. He's saying I'm going to do something. How do you believe that? You worship. I haven't seen very many people in my life filled with the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, I just haven't been around that long. But I haven't seen any who weren't worshiping when they receive the Holy Ghost. Because that's how you believe in God's word. You worship him. The Bible says you were saved by grace through faith. God did it. You didn't earn it. But it's through faith that we remain on the path of his blessing. So we have to express that faith through worship. So God promised deliverance to Jehoshaphat and Israel, and they responded in worship. That's how they accepted. That's how they received the promise. That's how they received the word of God. And in verse 20, it says, So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those, this is important, he appointed those who would sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So here it is again. Belief finds its perfect expression in worship. Believing in God brings prosperity because God is truth. And if we're aligned with the nature of reality, there's prosperity in that. If we reap the benefits, we're going to reap the benefits of having a clear vision, a clear aim in life, of having our aim be true. The benefits of understanding your purpose are a clear vision and a clear aim in life. You're not too old and you're not too young to get a hold of what your purpose is. Right. Belief is an action. It's an action, and the purest form of that is worship. It's praise. But sometimes our belief requires us to do the work. When everything you need is in God's domain, right? All you have to do is worship. When everything that you want comes from God, it's in God's domain, all you have to do is worship. So God told Jehoshaphat, you're not going to have to fight this battle. And Jehoshaphat believed God. How did he believe God? Well, he believed God by not setting armed men to lead the procession, but he put worshipers at the vanguard. He put singers at the front of his army. That's how he believed God. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And I want to stop there because I have to point this out. It's when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes. This is saying that God responded when the singing started. Right? It was when the singing started that God began to do the work. And I want to tell you that your worship releases God to do the work that he's promised you to do. And it's only through worship that we release God's presence and his spirit to do awesome things in our life. And verse 23 says, "For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. They turned against each other. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, and precious jewelry which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day." Now, the Valley of Baraka, that means the Valley of Blessing. But this is so important, and I hope somebody can get a hold of this. The Valley, it wasn't called the Valley of Blessing because God had just blessed them. It was called the Valley of Blessing because there they blessed God. Because I hope someone can get a hold of this, because right now I feel like there's a generation of Christians who, like Isaiah said, you have it all upside down. Yes. And these are people who, they're worshiping the created thing rather than the creator. They're worshiping at the altar of individualism, and they want God to give them a blessing. They want to be Christians so that they can live a blessed life. And really what they're seeking is their own prosperity and success. And they don't understand worship because their value system is upside down. Their actions reveal that they think God exists to bless them. That's why God exists, to bless us, because they have elevated their self in the pursuit of their own dream over that of their creator. And there's nothing wrong with prosperity and success if you put it in the right order. The reason why Israel named that place the Valley of Blessing is because they wanted to bless God. They were blessed not because they knew how to worship, because everyone worships. Everybody worships. So they weren't blessed because they knew how to worship. They were blessed because they knew who to worship. They had the right object of worship. They had set their aim properly. They were blessed because they had properly set their direction in worship. And I'm closing, if you could stand with me. God wants to give you something much better than prosperity. He wants to give your life meaning and purpose. He wants to give your life a purpose that transcends the constraints of this world. He wants to give you a purpose that endures beyond this world. And we need to make our aim to understand worship and to properly set our direction in worship. We have to seek after God and make him the aim of our life. Amen. And my last scripture here in verse 27 says, "Then they returned, every man of Judah, to Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets, the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around." And so if we end the story right here, it's a happy ending, and that's where I'm going to end it. "And they returned to Jerusalem," it said, "not with swords and spears that were dulled by battle, and not with their wounded and their slain, but with instruments of worship, with stringed instruments, with harps, with trumpets, with rejoicing, See, they returned with praise because they had set their aim properly. They had prayed, they had fasted. They had set the object of their worship. And it says the realm was quiet. So Jehoshaphat could finally come to that place of rest. He could finally kick back that lazy boy, and there was rest all around. And the rest was an enduring rest.
Yes. Thank you, Jesus.
So, I mean, do you think about your life right now? Do you need rest from your anxieties? How many of you need an enduring rest? How many of you wish you could just finally get a break?
Yes.
You know, I'm thankful that we have a church that knows how to set our direction of worship. I'm thankful that we have a church that knows how to pray and fast and seek after God. So I want you to join me in prayer, and let's ask God to help us connect to our true purpose. Let's ask God to help us continue in this environment of seeking, both in the next service and throughout the year. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand our purpose. I pray that you would help us to continue in this spirit of prayer and fasting throughout the year. God, I pray that we could truly set our hearts on you and our aim on you. God, set our direction in life and help us discover our true purpose is to worship you. God, we thank you and we love you, and we're expecting great things from you today. Hallelujah.